Our passage of scripture this morning is found in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 13 through 27. And the title of this morning's passage of scripture is Testing the Word of God, this morning's sermon. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay it or shouldn't we?" Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose image is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up the offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. Now, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' You are badly mistaken." Okay, when we last left the Jewish leaders, they were seeking to kill Jesus, but they fear the crowd. So they first want to discredit Jesus so they can diffuse the crowd issue, and then their plan is to kill him. And so they're looking for ways that they can trap him. And in our passage today, we have two issues that are actually raised by three different groups. Don't think that this first group is a monolithic group. It's Pharisees and Herodians. That's two separate groups, one of whom thinks you should pay taxes and one of whom thinks you shouldn't pay taxes. So they're like, this is a perfect setup for them. Like, it doesn't matter what Jesus says, he's going to make one of these groups mad. And then the last group are Sadducees, and so they're all three different groups. And they've all got their issues. And so, you know, when you think about trying to find application for 21st century Christians in a passage of Scripture like this, there's not many of us going along trying to trip Jesus up in what he has to say, right? There's not a lot of application in that. We're not bent that way. And so when I was thinking about this as it relates to our lives, I was thinking about issues that are in conflict, because that's what we see here, right? Each of them they've got an issue that to them has a conundrum attached to it, right? We're not sure how these things work out according to what God says and what our expectations should be of God. And therefore, they struggle with that. And so, in that sense, I think we can all relate to how do we deal with those kinds of issues in our lives. When we have issues in our lives that we don't understand, how do you resolve those issues? And so, as we're going through the first two parts here, which we're going to go through the two episodes of trying to trip Jesus up, you can think about how does that relate in our own lives to the way that that we might deal with an issue that was difficult. Okay, so the first issue here is the issue of paying taxes to an evil government. I don't know if it's ever bothered you that you paid taxes to an evil government. It bothers me. But nonetheless, I pay taxes to an evil government, and it really wouldn't matter what government I was living under. I'd pay taxes to them because it seems like to me that Jesus tells me to. And so I'll just deal with the conflict that I have in my heart about that and leave it to God. But in this particular story, we have two different groups, and the two different groups are in conflict with one another. The Herodians, as it sounds like, would be a pro-Roman faction. And so it's wrong to think about the nation of Israel like everybody's a Pharisee. Everybody's not a Pharisee. The Pharisees are religious conservatives, right? But there are Pharisees. There are also Sadducees, and Sadducees are religious liberals, right? And so religious conservatives and religious liberals come at issues from a different perspective. Right? So, for instance, the Pharisees would accept all of the books of the Old Testament. What, there's 39 of them, right? Something like that. They'd take all the 39 books of the Old Testament and accept those as being the Word of God. The Sadducees just take the first five. They just say that's the law of Moses, and that's their whole Old Testament. right? And so they're going to have conflict as it relates to that. Now, the Herodians are like a pro-Roman faction of the Jewish people. They go, how is that possible? Well, it's dangerous to be against Rome in Roman culture, right? Rome is a powerful empire. Rome is a powerful political ruler. And so they're like, hey, and they go, well, okay, let me give you an example of somebody from history who's like this who may not know that. And so how many of y'all heard of the Jewish historian Josephus? Right? Josephus is a pro-Roman author of the Jewish people. He writes, right, in his histories to encourage the Jewish people to submit to Rome instead of rebelling against Rome. And why would he want them to submit to Rome? Well, so that we won't have any more episodes like the 70 AD fiasco that they had, where they came down, destroyed the walls, destroyed the temple, and hurt a lot of people. All right, so paying taxes to an evil government. It seems like, and when you look at this issue, that there's a conflict of authority. Right? I mean, God has given promises. It's our promised land. It's not their land. And yet they are ruling over us in our land. Right? God's promises are not in evidence yet. There's only a certain amount of resources in the world, and we should be taking all of our resources and supporting God. You know, the world belongs to God. God wants us to use our resources wisely. And so there's this sense of rebellion that's in them. It's like, we don't want to pay taxes to these. Well, if they don't pay taxes to Rome, what's going to happen? Right? They're going to establish a confrontation. Just don't pay taxes to your government. What's going to happen? Right? Well, the first thing they're going to do is they're going to come take your property. And when they're done taking your property, they're going to take your free time. And they're going to take your personal freedom. And they're going to put you in jail. Right? You've got to pay taxes. And so they don't want to. And so you can understand that tension that they have, right? On the other hand, then there's a conflict of authority, right? It says God versus them. Obviously, God's above them. Obviously, right? God's above Rome, right? God's above the United States government. God's above every authority. Yes. Which doesn't mean that the other authority is inappropriate. Right? The second issue is the issue of resources. And so it's like, you know, there's only a finite amount of resources. And Rome is not about the kingdom of God. We pay taxes to Rome, and they support slavery, and they support their armies that force us, you know, to go, you know, to carry their stuff, and they treat us poorly, and they abuse us, and we're paying for that. We're supporting that. And so it's offensive, right? I mean, it's polytheistic mumbo jumbo emperor worship. There's all sorts of things with Rome that's just like really offensive, really, really offensive. But I ask, this is a question that I, when I think about this argument that they have, I think about this. Is Jesus a revolutionary? The way that we think about revolutionaries. And Jesus answers that question, right? Listen, if God wanted me to wipe these people out, we'd just get us a bunch of angels together and wipe them out. And there's Old Testament precedent for that, is there not? When the Assyrians came down and got ready to attack Jerusalem, they'd already carried off the northern 10 tribes, they got to the last two tribes. And what happened to Sennacherib and his army? Well, they had 175,000 men die one night from what? From the Jewish army fighting against them? When you look at the Bible, when God decides to act, who acts against God when he decides to act? This is the whole basic fundamental premise of faith. Is that when God decides to act, he acts. So you probably ought to be on his side. Who can thwart his will? Think, well, I can't get God to do what I want him to do. That's also correct, and that's also a good thing. It's good that you can't get God to do what you want him to do. He's smarter than you. He's better than you. There's nothing about God, when compared to you, where you would say to him, why are you doing things this way? Right? This is the whole argument in the book of Job. The whole book of Job is so slanted against God, it's unbelievable. Right? It's so slanted. But God allows Job to lose his health, his kids, and his income, his property, right? For no good reason. That's what God says. You caused me to ruin him for no good reason. He's the most righteous man on the face of the earth, and look at these horrible things that have happened to him. And Job complains, and God says, okay, you gird up your loins like a man, and I'm going to question you, and you're going to answer me. And Job's like, well, there's lots of things you know that I don't know. Exactly. There's lots of things that you can do that I can't do. Yes. There's lots of qualities that you have that I don't have. Yes. Therefore, I will trust you. Yes. Jesus is not a revolutionary. Jesus submits to mistreatment from the religious authorities and from the political authorities. Paul says in Romans 13, obey the laws of the government. Right? The same government that will kill him in less than 10 years. Is it God's will that Paul is killed by Nero? I'm not sure I can answer that question. It happened. You know, when I'm feeling Calvinistic, I say yes. When I'm feeling Arminianistic, I say no. It's above my pay grade. I don't have to answer that question. Ask God. It's His answer. It's His question. Paul's not complaining. Paul's fine. Because he's not dead anyway. He just killed his body. So anyway, I think it's important to think in these terms, because Jesus is not a revolutionary, and whenever God chooses to act, He acts. And so we shouldn't assume that because things are happening that we don't like, that things are out of control. They're not out of control. They look like they're out of control. God's not out of control. So resources used poorly. And so Jesus' answer to them is basically, give to the authorities what's due them, right? Did God make the coin? Well, no, He didn't. Whatever. It's just a clever response. It's just a response that lets the Herodians go and they're happy, and lets the Pharisees go and they're happy without actually resolving the tension, because God doesn't resolve the tension. He just says, submit. Give to them what's due them. Is God short on ability or resources because of Roman taxation? That's a good question. Is God short on ability or resources because of taxation? Well, what does God exactly need? Does God remain in authority over all of heaven and earth? Does God allow things that we don't like and that we have to submit to? Yes. And why does Israel exist in the first place? You know? Why did God allow them to go down into Egypt into slavery, stay 400 years down there and spend a whole bunch of those years in slavery? Why that? You can ask lots of questions why, right? And God's answer is going to always be the same. It's going to be, you need to trust me. That's the answer. You need to trust me. And that out of that trust is going to come obedience. Okay, so that's issue one, right? Issue two relates to problems with the resurrection. And this argument actually makes me angry from a couple of different perspectives. And so the Sadducees, and you can tell, you know, when people have their little arguments that they develop in their own little echo chambers, that when you think about them, they're just so pitiful. This is a pitiful argument. I mean, I'll call it stupid. My mother would tell me not to use the word stupid. This is a stupid argument. So the Sadducees are concerned about relationships both here and there, both here and in heaven. And because of this relationship conundrum, they've decided that there is no resurrection. This is stupid. All right, so the law has a man marry his brother's widow in order to provide children for her. Right? I think it's called Levirate. I'm not sure how you pronounce the word. Levi Wright is how you'd spell it, but Levirate marriage. Right? And so whose spouse is she in heaven? That's the question, right? This is quite a conundrum. And I'm like, wait just a minute. This argument is so male-centered and backward, it's unbelievable. Let's just take the idea of levirate marriage and just drop that out of there. Let's just say David. How many wives did David have? Right? More than one. Well, why don't we just say from that perspective, whose husband is she? You know, it's the other way around. It's like you're not, there's lots of, this thing flows two different directions. You're just looking at it from one direction. You know, whose spouse is David's in heaven? Whose spouse is Abraham's in heaven? Whose spouse is Isaac's in heaven? Whose spouse is Jacob's in heaven? Whose spouse is Solomon's in heaven? All of these men have multiple wives. Why can't a woman have multiple husbands? Like, whatever. It's just like, what? It's just whatever. It's a bad argument. The argument itself doesn't make any sense to me. Right? It doesn't make any sense to me. And so what does Jesus say to them? He says, y'all don't understand. Right? You don't understand what God's doing. You don't understand God's power. Right? Well, what's God's power related to in this story? Well, God's power in the story is related to resurrection. Right? Jesus is going to give them a very clear demonstration of God's power here in about a week. Right? Because he's going to raise from the dead, demonstrating how they have the opportunity to follow in his footsteps. Right? And so we don't understand the exact nature of relationships in heaven. We don't understand. Okay, fine. What if there's no marriage in heaven? What if all of the marriage in heaven is between Jesus and his bride? You know, and to me it's just like, if you say, Mark, what do you think about these things? I would say, I think it's a whatever. I don't care. Listen, I like my wife. I like her a lot. I'll choose her over any of you other people in this room, but I'm not choosing her over Jesus. And when I get to heaven, I'd rather see Jesus than her. Is that an offense to her? I figure she's the same way. She'd rather see Jesus than me. I hope she'd rather see Jesus than me. Right? And so, to me, that's the point. Whose spouse is she? Well, she's Jesus' spouse in heaven. But here's the bigger problem. The bigger problem is that this silly argument is used to refute the concept of the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the dead is a pretty important issue. So they're like, when you die, you're done. Well, wait a minute. Because we've just completely taken a huge segment of what life is all about. I mean, I'll tell you why I think heaven is really important. Where do we get rewards and punishments if not on the other side of this life? Seriously, where is there true justice in this world? I don't see true justice in this world. I see lots of people getting away with lots of stuff is what I see. Where is there justice? Where do people get what they deserve? Where do people who cheat and lie and steal and treat other people poorly and are horrible and unrepentant and don't ever change, where do they get what's coming to them? Is there such a thing as justice? There is such a thing as justice. God says, I'll take care of that. Well, when? It's not in this world, not that I can see. Now, that doesn't mean that it doesn't happen in this world, because there's lots of things I can't see, but I don't see it. I don't see it at all. Well, what about these kids that are born and they die? There was a girl in our church when I was a kid who died from leukemia at the age of 5. I mean, come on. Where is the justice in that? Where is the even-handedness in that? How is that possible? How can that possibly be made right? It can't be, not in this world, not to me. Heaven has to be. It has to be. In order for God to balance these things out. It's my opinion. And that's just an argument from reason, right? It's obviously from Scripture, right? What does Jesus say? What's Jesus' argument to them, right? Is there any example of people who are alive after death in the Bible? Well, the first one that comes to my mind that's pretty ironclad in the Old Testament, I'm going to use the Old Testament first, is Samuel. There's a story about Samuel the prophet, and he's dead, and this witch goes and gets him from the dead so he can have a conversation with Saul. Like, it's one of the strangest stories in the Old Testament. Nonetheless, there it is, right? Samuel, gone from his body, alive or dead. Alive. If you can talk to him, he ain't dead. Right? It's one of the things that I'm pretty sure of. When I've seen people who are not living anymore, they don't do much talking. Right? Typically, they're pretty sedentary, and they just sit there. Right? It's just a body. Because you're not your body. Right? The living part of them is gone. Not dead, just gone. Gone from the body. That's what when we think about death, really all we're saying, right, is that we are gone from our bodies. We're gone somewhere else. That's all it is. My big argument for that is this. I like this argument a lot, so I say it a lot. You are not your body, right? Just chop your fingers off. Your body has changed, and you're exactly the same. Right? Your body has changed and you're exactly the same. You're you. Your body is your body. Well, how about we don't like, we're Sadducees, we don't like but the first five books. What can you give me from those five books? Well, Jesus says, look at Moses at the burning bush. He says, God says to Moses, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God also says he's God of the living. Therefore, Moses recognizes that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive, even though they've been gone from their bodies for a long time. Therefore, God is the God of the living. Therefore, the resurrection exists. Okay. I feel like that's a tricky argument, but whatever. It's Jesus, so it's probably a good one. I would say, what about Enoch? That's what I would say. What about Enoch? Right? So here's this guy back in early Genesis, right? They're listing off names of people. Enoch lives 369 years or something like that. And then he says, and he was no more. He walked with God and he was no more. Excellent. So Enoch's reward for being a great man of faith is death? Is that what we're saying? That makes no sense. Why bring that up? No. Enoch's reward is that he goes straight from here to God at three whatever and doesn't go through the trials of his body dying. That's a reward, right? Death is not a reward. Life is the reward. And so anyway, there's got to be life after death, right? There just has to be. God is the God of the living. And he says, right, vengeance is mine, I'll repay. Well, when? When does God repay? That whole point, vengeance is mine, I'll repay. But there are people who do horrible, horrible things, right? Horrible things. When do they get what's coming to them? When? And God says to us that we need to turn those things loose, right? We need to forgive. But God says, I'll take care of it. I'll make it right. Okay, when? And so there's Jesus' answers to those two issues, right? You don't understand God himself. You don't understand God's power. You know, you've got a ridiculous, silly argument that's bad on the face of it that you've used in your own little echo chamber group to say there is no resurrection, and it is an offense to God, right? The Pharisees and the Herodians are pro-Rome, which is offensive to the people, but they're pro-Rome at the expense of God, and the Pharisees are pro-God at the expense of God, or they think they are. I mean, it's like, just let's get this right. Let's manage these issues of conflict in our lives and get them right. Let's answer them correctly. And to me, this is what Jesus is doing. And I think this ends up being the application of the message, right? And so I want to talk about wisdom and the Word of God for a minute. When you think about the need for wisdom, I think James, the book of James, puts it really nicely. James says, to count it all joy whenever you encounter various trials. Well, what's a trial? A trial is something that is difficult, right? So we all go through difficulties in life. And they change as we get older. As we get older, a lot of them relate to our bodies, right? They relate to the fact that the older we live, the more and more of our friends and loved ones pass. We're more and more isolated from all sorts of different things. And this is the way life works when we don't die young, right? And so, which we think is the better way to go. And so, it's a good thing that these things happen to us. But nonetheless, count it all joy whenever you encounter various trials, right? Because you know the testing of your faith produces endurance. And so the trial is accomplishing something. And let endurance accomplish its work in you, right? That you would be complete and equipped for every good work. It's like, yes, okay. So I understand that these difficulties in life that I go through are used by God to create character in me so I can reflect God's character, which is my basic fundamental responsibility as a human being. So the trials we don't like, but the results of the trials are good, and so we can be joyful in them. Right, excellent. That's the premise. And then the next thing that James says is, if anyone lacks wisdom, well, what would we lack wisdom for? We would lack wisdom for understanding what the trial is meant to accomplish in our lives. Well, why would we want that? Well, we would want that because that's going to cause us to be encouraged to deal with the trial. It's going to give us the big picture, right? And so wisdom, right? Wisdom for Job in the book of Job is God showing up and saying, here I am, Job, this is what I'm like. And Job said, I can see that. That's like God saying that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That the only thing that I really need to know in life is that God's there and He's going to take care of me and I can hang on here with all my might and be obedient and God will get it. That'll work, right? That'll work. All right, so wisdom and trials and difficulties, they go together. And so when we think about where do we go, therefore, right, when we have issues of difficulty, when we have issues of conflict, when we have issues that we don't understand in our lives, where do we go? And we go to the Word of God. I was thinking about, we studied the book of Proverbs on Wednesday night, and in Proverbs 9, there's a passage of Scripture. This is Proverbs 9, verses 7 through 9. And let me read 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 first. How many of you all are familiar with 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17? Right, the Word of God is all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful. Right, and this is what it's useful for. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. All right, let's go back to those four things again. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Two of those are positive. Do this. Two of those are negative. Don't do that. That's what the Word God, what the Word of God does. It tells us don't do this and do that. Right? That's what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. But in Proverbs 9, 7 through 9, this is what Paul says. This is what Solomon, yeah, that's what his name was. Solomon says. Whoever corrects a mocker, corrects, right, invites insults. Whoever rebukes the wicked, rebukes, right, incurs abuse. Do not rebuke a mocker or they will hate you. Rebuke the wise and they will love you. Instruct the wise and they will be wiser still. Teach the righteous and they will add to their learning. And so there he is, right? It's correct, rebuke, teach and instruct. It's the same things that are in 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is wisdom. The Word of God gives us wisdom, which means it tells us what to do. It says, don't do that, do that. Struggling with an issue in life, what should you do? All right, so let's say you're struggling with an open-ended problem that won't go away that you don't like. What should you do? Right? I would recommend to you Thessalonians. Right? Paul says, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. This is the will of God for you. Well, just think about those four statements. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in everything. Well, how do I do that? Well, by choice. You certainly don't do it when you feel like it. You do it before you feel like it. Right? Do it before you feel like it. Well, why would I do that? Well, because it's an expression of faith. Well, what does faith do? Faith connects you to God. What should I do? Should I grumble and complain? Well, Paul says in Philippians, do all things without grumbling and complaining. Right? All right. So, do this, don't do that. Let's talk about Jesus in the Bible for a minute. Right? Because we're going to say that Proverbs and Paul, this is wisdom in the Word of God. Now we're going to go to Jesus in the Word of God. The Word of God and the Word of God is what I call this. Jesus in the Bible. In John chapter 1, John says that the Word was God and the Word was with God and that the Word created everything that is. And then the Word became flesh. So the Word was God and became flesh. This is Jesus, obviously, right? He was God. He became flesh. He's still God, but he became flesh. And so when you think about what can I look to in my life as a repository of information that I need, right, to give me the rebuke and the correction, to give me the teaching and the instruction? And the answer is Jesus, right? It's wisdom, the Word, Jesus. This passage of Scripture in John where it talks about Jesus being the Word and the Word becoming flesh, this is very similar. If you read through the beginning parts of Proverbs, it talks about wisdom as a person. Right? It's wisdom personified. Well, wisdom personified is the same thing as the Word personified. It's the same sort of way of approaching God and His information for us. It's when you read the Bible, if you were to go back and just go through a concordance and look at every single place in the Bible where it mentions God and His Word, Right? You'd see that there are times that the Bible uses God's word and uses that interchangeably for God himself. I mean, is God his word? And God is God. He speaks his word. But there are places where the Bible treats God's word as God himself. It's the same sort of issue. When God gives us his word, when he gives us his wisdom, when he gives us his information, he's giving us a piece of himself that we might know how we should live. It's a lifeline. And so Jesus says in John 8, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Well, who is it that has the light of life and never walks in darkness? Who is that person? It is the one who follows Jesus as the light of the world. What does it mean to follow Jesus as the light of the world? It means to pay attention to what he says and to put it in practice in our lives. In Luke 6, 46, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Right? In Matthew 7, 24 and 25, Jesus says, whoever hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew against it, beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. In John 15, verse 10 through 12, Jesus said, if you keep my commands, you remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. In Matthew 17, Jesus is up on the mountain, right, with Peter, James, and John. And we have another example of Old Testament people not being dead. Moses and Elijah show up, right? Obviously not dead, just somewhere else. And so these resurrected individuals are up there with God the Father, also not dead, even though you can't see him, and Jesus and Peter and James and John. And it's such a profound experience, right? Peter is completely, let's build tabernacles. It's like this is just like the children of Israel in the wilderness with God on the mountain, let's camp out here and let's spend this time with God. This is awesome. This is amazing. And if we were all there, we would completely agree with them. This is awesome and it is amazing. And God the Father speaks audibly to them. Audibly. This is the only time he speaks audibly to these guys like this. What does he want to tell them that's so important that he would speak audibly to them? This is what he tells them. This is my beloved son. This guy right here, Jesus, my beloved son. All right? What's the impact in your life? Listen to him. That's it. This is my beloved son. You listen to him. That's it. Now look, I like things that are simple. That's simple. Apply that to your life. Struggling with an issue? Jesus is the source of information. Jesus is the direction. Jesus is the encouragement. So what should we do then? Well, we should do what Jesus says in Matthew 6, right? Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. And the knock and the door will be open. Each one of those things, right? Ask. You want something, you don't have it, you ask, right? Something's behind a door, you're looking for it. What do? You knock to get access to it, right? And then you can't find something, you're looking for it, you seek. And so if you can't find something, if you're seeking to find something behind a door that's locked, right, if you don't have something and you need it, you want it, whatever, ask and keep asking. Seek and keep seeking. Knock and keep knocking. And why does Jesus say to do those things? He says the reason you do that is because the one who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks has the door open for them. That's what he says. That's why you do that. It's that simple. That's why James says, if any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach. Well, I asked God about this, and it didn't seem like I got a good answer. Well, what's a good answer? Did you get an answer? If you didn't get an answer, then keep asking. You know? These guys, okay, are testing Jesus so they can discredit Jesus. The Word of God is there in their midst. God himself, incarnate in his Son, is there in their midst. and they desire to kill him. They're not on the right track. Right? They're way off. They're way off. And they're very religious. This is one of the reasons why I like things that are simple. I've been in plenty of circumstances in the church that I felt like were not very good. Right? When Jesus says, "This is my command, love one another as I have loved you." Right? And people are not loving each other. Like, that's hard. Right? "Well, I have a reason not to love this person." Oh, really? So you have a reason to do what Jesus told you to not do. Jesus said, "Love one another as I have loved you." And you're telling me that you have a reason to not love one another as Jesus has loved you. That seems complicated to me. I think you should go back to the simple. Right? Patient, kind, that kind of love. We have every advantage and every opportunity in our attempt to follow Jesus. Right? We still have the trouble. We still have the difficulty. We still have the confusion. Right? But we know who Jesus is. We have His Word. We have a lot more of His Word than they did in the first century. Right? They got bits and pieces. We've got all these 27 books of the New Testament. It's amazing and wonderful. What we need to do is we need to listen to Jesus and do what He says. Love one another. Right? Let's pray. God, I thank You for Your Word, and I thank You for the way that You work in our lives through it. I thank You for the encouragement that it is to us. God, I pray that we would never be folks who have our arguments that displace You like the Sadducees did. I mean, they give up so much because of their legalism. God, help us to trust You, to manage issues of difficulty in our lives. Help us to give ourselves to submission to You and obedience to Your Word. Help us to learn to speak Your truth and do it in love. Help us to learn to reach out to people with Your love and Your care and Your mercy. Help us to be able to explain the gospel to folks who don't understand it so that they could have an understanding of You before they would reject You. And I thank You, God, that You're at work in our lives, in this church. I thank You that You're at work in our culture. And I pray, God, that people, believers everywhere in our culture would be more and more fully convinced of who You are and more fully convinced of Your wisdom, that we'd be more and more submitted to You, that we would rejoice in the simplicity of listening and obeying, so that our lives would clearly reflect Your mercy and Your grace in the world. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.